If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew 24, as we continue to make our way through Jesus' predictions of his coming. And as you're turning there, if you would join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word and that you have prepared us for your coming. And so, Lord, even in the confusion of it all, we ask that you ready our hearts in this moment to hear from you, to be changed by your Spirit, but also ready to see you come in power and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So my question to you is, what do you do when you anticipate something? Whether it's a new job, whether it's a vacation, whether it's a big life event, what do you do? Most of the time, if it's a good thing, you get excited, you prepare. If it's like a vacation, you might save up money, you save up, start to pack, you prepare in anticipation of something. And so we know something is coming, and it's foolish not to begin preparing and being ready. If you've ever been caught off guard, you would rather prepare rather than have to rush and hurry in the moment, because it can kind of kill the joy. And so preparation is good and important. And so Jesus' words to us in Matthew 24 are not to get us to set dates and to try to pinpoint exact moments, but to prepare us, to get us ready that with the promise that he is coming again. And so I ask that you would look with me at Matthew 24, starting in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so last week we read Jesus' prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation, and the continued prophecy to be ready and avoid false prophets. If you notice one thing that is repeated throughout Matthew 24 is be aware of false teaching. And church, how are we to be aware of false teaching? It's by knowing true teaching. Knowing the Word of God. And to be honest, we can't get it with just an hour or two on Sunday morning. We need to each individually be learning and studying constantly and regularly. And so we posited last week that the tribulation and the abomination of desolation took place with the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. But that Jesus also anticipates, even after this, that there would be tribulations, but not as severe as what happened in the city of Jerusalem. And so many would say that today's text would cause a problem for that interpretation, because Jesus says the word immediately after the tribulation, the heavens will be disrupted. And in this case, we can't do, kind of fancy footwork of what does immediately really mean in the grand scheme of things. No, that a word it means immediately, right away, following. And so I don't believe that's much of a problem, but most popular interpretations out there assume that Jesus is talking in this moment about the Great Tribulation. This seven-year period where all hell breaks loose, and the Antichrist and all of these things just happen, and things get really, really bad. But I don't think that this passage necessitates defining a seven-year tribulation. And if you'll remember when I shared about the different views of post-trib, pre-trib, post-millennial, pre-millennial, amillennial, I do fall more in the camp of amillennial with some pre-millennial, non-dispensational leanings. And so I lean towards the reality that 7 years is not necessarily literally 7 years. And in fact, when Daniel and Revelation use it, they don't say 7 years. They talk about days, and we've kind of done the math and come up with 3.5 and then adding the 2 3.5s together to get 7. And so I think that right there is more symbolic language of a long period of time. And so I believe that Jesus states the tribulation of those days applies to all of the time of tribulation that the church endures following the destruction of Jerusalem. And the word for tribulation here is the same form that is used back in the earlier verses, and specifically verse 9. And so what Jesus is saying is there will be much tribulation, not just on the earth, but for believers. And that's why I kind of keep railing against this secret rapture thing, because the Bible never teaches that Christians will not suffer. In fact, what does Jesus do? What say? He says, what has happened to me will also happen to you. And so there will be many tribulations to follow the abomination of desolation and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so in reality, I see what Jesus is saying here is the destruction of Jerusalem and the abomination of desolation is kind of this great tribulation kickoff for the church. You know, we get rid of the temple sacrifice because A, it had been corrupted and it is judged in the destruction of Jerusalem, but we also don't need it anymore because the great sacrifice is Jesus Christ. And so one of the problems I have in dispensational theology is they have two ways of salvation for people. They have the Gentile way that is through Jesus, and then they have another special way for the Jewish people of God. And I don't see that in Scripture, because even if you go to Romans 9 and it talks about ingrafting, it's all ingrafting in Jesus. Those, and specifically the original tree that starts with the Jewish people. What it says is you have the tree that God has created with the chosen nation of Israel. Those that reject the Messiah are cut off and cast away. Gentiles have the opportunity to be ingrafted in that tree. And someday there's going to be a great revival in the nation of Israel. And it is not that they will be saved by a separate way of salvation, but that they will bend their knee to Jesus Christ and then be regrafted into that tree. And so there isn't a special revelation we're waiting for the Israel, the nation of Israel to be saved. Right now, in their rejection of Jesus, they are rejecting their salvation. And so there came judgment for that. So once the tribulations have run their course through church history that were kicked off with the abomination of desolation, immediately the heavens will be disrupted and we will see the sign of the Son of Man, the second coming of the Messiah. And one commentator calls this, his name is Don Carson, and he calls this the inter-Advent period. And I like that, the inter-Advent, this period when we're waiting between the Advents, the first Advent of Jesus and the second Advent of Jesus. Now, when it comes to the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light, the stars falling and the powers of the heavens being shaken, there are really two ways we could take this. And that's the case with most prophecy that we don't have the answer in history for. First, it can be taken as literal. And so most of us have been probably taught to take it literally. When the time comes, the natural order will call our attention to it. The sun and moon will go dark, stars will fall, and heavens will shake. And this is very possible. This could happen, and I believe when that time comes that it will be literal. But at the same time, we can also look at there being a metaphorical look at this. But because the Bible, I think, really uses this imagery metaphorically in the past. And so this imagery seems to be an allusion to Isaiah 13, 10, 34, 4, Ezekiel 32, 7, and Joel 2, 10. And so we have plenty of areas in the Old Testament to kind of get a feel for what to expect and how to take this, how to read this. Remember, the best way to understand Scripture is to use other Scriptures to help you understand. And so Isaiah 13, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." And so in this moment, we're talking about judgment upon wicked and the peoples. And then Isaiah 34, "Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away. And the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall as leaves from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction." Now, if this were to be taken literally, I think we would have a pretty clear sign in history to this happening. But what we're getting the sense for is the heavens being shaken, is there's this spiritual tumult, and there's judgment specifically with political and national entities on earth. And so look at it again in Ezekiel 32. "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God." And then Joel 2:10, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." And so the set heavens were seen as the abode of the heavenly forces. So their shaking indicates distress in the spiritual realm. And so much of the language, as we just read, really has a metaphorical sense to it involving God's judgment and wrath upon nations and government. And so whether we take this imagery to be literal, figurative, or we go the fence route and jumble it all together, the return of Christ is an earth-shattering event, and it will not be missed by anyone. The sign of the covenant coming of man that Jesus talks about is difficult to understand as well. Some suggest that it is some sort of heavenly standard or banner that unfurls in the heavens as Jesus returns in power and great glory, announcing his return. And then others understand it as the actual return of Jesus, the Son of Man, as the sign of the end time coming and consummation of the age. Either way, Jesus is seen visibly by all people, both believer and non-believer. And the reason I get that is there will be sorrow and mourning at the return that will that will indicate hopefully repentance, but more than likely regret and sadness in light of his coming sadness. You know, because it says here, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." All tribes will mourn at his coming. It's not that he comes and then there's a secret celebration for Christians and the world doesn't know the wiser. When he comes, there will be either the rejoicing of the heavenly nations, meaning Christians, or you will be part of the world mourning that rejected Christ and did not follow him. Lost opportunities. Jesus came the first time to bring reconciliation. The second coming brings with it judgment, consummation, and new creation. And so it's the nations, not just Christians, will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And so, of course, even this has some debate with it. The end time language here recalls Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7, 13 to 14. Let me read it for you. And I want you to think about and envision in your mind the movement here of the Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so if you listened closely or you read closely, there is this movement. And notice Daniel says, coming on the clouds. When we read coming, we assume that it's coming back to us. But Daniel's vision here is of the Son of Man being coming on the clouds and being presented to the Ancient of Days. And so what many scholars see here is that this is actually talking about Jesus' ascension to heaven. That when we see Jesus coming on the clouds, ascending to heaven, as Daniel prophesies, that's the sign. Now, all of you are like, you just totally blew everything that I learned in Sunday school. I don't agree with that interpretation, but I wanted to throw it out there to you that there's a lot going on. We always have to go back. And this makes some sense if you think about it, and it's intriguing, but it also doesn't totally fit. With the ascension, the nations did not mourn. And not everybody saw this. And so I believe Jesus is using the imagery to show that he will come back in a similar way as he left. And isn't that what the angels said to the disciples? Don't wait around here. Go and wait for the coming of the Spirit, for you have work to do, because Jesus is going to come back in the same way that he left. And so just as he was presented to the Father in victory, he will, riding on the clouds, he will come on the clouds again in return, just as he left. And so I don't think Jesus is using the imagery here to recall a one-to-one correlation, but to bring to attention that he will return as he left. At this time, Jesus will be revealed as the eternal ruler of the kingdom of God that he was given at his ascension. And God the Father designated Jesus to receive worship and exercise dominion over the earth and all its inhabitants. And actually, one thing that also makes it interesting, this idea of this being the ascension, which isn't necessarily true, but even what does Jesus say right before his ascension? All power and authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so, church, one thing we have to understand is even though there's chaos around us, even though our hearts have sorrow and lack of peace and sadness and sickness, it is not a sign of Jesus not having power, but he does have power. He does rule with authority. He has that authority, but sin, Satan, and death doesn't like it. And so there is resistance. And so when Jesus returns, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call and gather his elect, his people, from all over the earth and the heavens. The four winds and heavens is a way of saying he will gather all his people. None will be forgotten. The trumpet is associated in Jewish end time and in Christian writings with the appearance of the Messiah, and some take it as a war appearance. Jesus is here to make war for his kingdom. But I think we can kind of get a better picture if we look at 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. All believers, alive and dead at the second coming, will be gathered to Jesus to enter the eternal kingdom. And my vision here is in 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about those who have died, those who are asleep. I look at it as the trumpet alarm clock that he is using to rouse the dead from their sleep, to announce his coming. It's time to be gathered to enter his kingdom. So Jesus clues them in as to what is to happen when the time of tribulation ends. And again, I don't believe that it is necessarily a specific seven-year period. Then Jesus again returns to the reality that they will see the signs of these things coming. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so again, Jesus returns to the fig tree to talk about his kingdom. And the fig tree shows certain signs of life during certain seasons. So just as you can tell the season that is approaching from the fig tree and the branches, you will also be able to tell that Jesus' time is drawing near. Notice he says that the Messiah will be near at the gate, but not necessarily arrived. This illustration doesn't seem to refer to second coming imagery that we just read, but rather all that was promised and prophesied in verses 4 through 28. When they see all this distress, they will know that Jesus is near at the gate. Not when he will arrive, as we will explicitly see next week. The second coming, or as scholars like to call it, the parousia, is imminent. It is next. It is the next redemptive step in the plan of God. And then we come to again a very difficult to understand part of the prophecy. It says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What does he mean? Does he mean the Great Tribulation? Does he mean the destruction of Jerusalem, the Second Coming, or all of it? Many liberal Christian and scholars would say that Jesus was mistaken. You know, he doesn't know, and he was hoping and expecting, and so he was just flat out wrong. I don't think that's what's happening here. Some try to twist generation to mean the Christian generation of believers. But again, that's stretching the term generation. And when we see generation in the Bible, it generally means a 40-year span as a generation. But if we have interpreted this chapter correctly, then all Jesus is referring to is the distress or tribulation of verses 4 through 28, which is very plausible and I would say likely. This doesn't mean that the distress and tribulation must end within this time period, but only that all these things must happen within it. The second coming cannot happen until all these things take place within a generation of AD 30. And the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70, a generation. However, there is with this not taught an ending time. As we see, the Father, only the Father knows that. And so all of this must seem unbelievable in many ways, so Jesus claims authority for his words. He says, my words will not pass away, heaven and earth will pass away, but not my words. And so again, liberal scholars who say that Jesus is mistaken, or at least that the writers are mistaken, would have to call Jesus a liar if they claim he was mistaken. Because here Jesus says, my words are true, they're steadfast, trustworthy. And so Jesus here is preparing us. And so the question we have from this, are you ready? Does your life show that you are prepared or preparing? Are you relating with those around you as one who is prepared or preparing? Do we care enough to not only prepare ourselves or prepare others? You know, when we go on vacation, I'm going to be honest, Erica packs for all of us. Because we wouldn't prepare well. If we left it up to the boys, they would just have toys. And if it were just up to me, I would have one pair of jeans, maybe a couple changes of underwear, just in case. But she is the glue that holds our household together and prepares us. And so Jesus has sent his Spirit to prepare us. Are you sharing your preparedness plan with the world? Are you sharing with them the gospel that Jesus is coming? It probably won't be in the next couple minutes. It probably won't be tomorrow. I think there are still things that need to happen, but I am fallible. I can be wrong. Pastors don't like to admit that. Do we care enough to try and prepare others by sharing the gospel? Or are we just trying to be nice and hope that people will see Jesus in our being nice? Do we have a fervency? I can tell you, I don't necessarily have a fervency, and I pray for a fervency. And so, what will your response be on that day? Will it be mourning because you were not prepared? Or will it be joy? Will you be gathered? Or will you be destroyed? Again, will you mourn? Or will you worship? And so in this moment, we are called to repent. All of us. Whether it's because we don't take it seriously, whether we have more important things to do, whether we require of God certain things in our life to be good before we worship. We all have something we need to repent. And maybe our repentance is we don't know this Jesus, that we live for ourselves. We don't know him as giving himself as our Savior from our sins. And so if you don't know this Jesus, I would tell you the only thing you need to do in this moment is say, Jesus, I am sorry for my sin. Forgive me. I commit my life to following you. Because we don't have to invite Jesus into our hearts. Because he's already there at the door knocking. And he's actually inviting us out of our hardness of heart and into his kingdom. And so he's standing there inviting you into his kingdom. Just open the door and walk with him in repentance. And for those of us who still sin, I'm sure you can find something to seek his forgiveness for. And so let's take this moment in anticipation of his great coming to repent of our sins. And commit to following him. And we know that we will not be turned away because he promises to forgive us when we confess our sins. And so, Father, we thank you for giving us a heads up that you are coming again. We thank you that you are our Savior, that you have provided for us. And we are sorry for the sins that we have committed. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have forgiven us. We turn our lives over to you. And we ask that you would lead us in your life and in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.